Brother Barry, while we're just sorting out the notes, we're actually starting tonight on pages 64 and 65, which were the two sheets given out last week. Do you happen to have any of those, David? You haven't got any page 64, but you have got some 65. Well, that would be better than nothing, so if we can just get those, it will be helpful for any who are visiting or who didn't get them last time. You know, class members would be aware. This year we've started on the second half of the book of Romans. First half being, of course, chapters 1 to 8, in which we looked at the way in which Paul pointed out to us that man left to himself was absolutely unable to manifest the righteousness of God. Therefore, God sent his Son, that his righteousness might be declared in that Son. And in the third section, chapters 6 to 8, we looked at the way in which righteousness must be seen in the life of the believer. We're coming now to a particularly interesting section, particularly that one which goes from chapters 9 to 11, which is entitled The Righteousness of God in Relation to Israel. Now, it's a very important section, and one, if it's going to be exhortational to us, we have to view from a slightly different angle. By that I mean that in the first 8 chapters, I think we generally put ourselves in the place of the listener. We may identify with the Jew on some occasions, we may identify with the Gentile on other occasions, or we may not identify with either of them, but just stand back and say, well, I can appreciate what is being said because I am a member of the human race. I can appreciate what Paul is saying when he says, O wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? Or, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So that we sort of identify with the people being written to, or people on the same level. When we come to this section, brethren and sisters, I believe we've got to do something differently. I believe we've got to try and see this through God's eyes. And we've mentioned this previously because in this particular section we're looking at in Romans 9, we do come to this doctrine called the scriptural doctrine of election. And when you start to look at that from man's viewpoint, and you add into that the matter of foreknowledge and predestination and some of these other words which we find in Romans, we immediately find ourselves in a mass of what we might call Bible difficulties. And even when we are able to explain away the difficulties, the next thing we find ourselves saying is, yes, but is that right? And in fact, in just a few moments when we come to it, that's the very argument we're going to have to look at when we come to verse 19, which is the starting point tonight, because there the person says, well, why does God find fault? And he starts to argue with God as to whether God is doing it the right way or not. Now, what we're saying then, when it all boils down, is this. The answer is there is absolutely no doubt that God is doing it the right way. He did the right thing in raising up a man like Pharaoh. He did the right thing, as we're going to see this evening, in choosing a man by the name of Cyrus. He definitely did the right thing in choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although not all of their seed, of course, were to ultimately be saved. And so when we come to consider this doctrine, we don't want to start arguing why did God do it this way. We've got to accept first and foremost that God is right, and I'm sure none of us dispute that. What we've then got to do is to try and see it through God's eyes. So as we go through this evening, this section of Romans chapter 9, as I said, rather than view it from the eye or the ear of the traditional listener, we're going to have to try and put ourselves in God's place. And you know, that's not altogether bad, because that's really what life's all about. If we could only see life through God's eyes on all occasions, then life would take on a much different complexion. Oh no, suffering wouldn't cease, sorrow wouldn't cease, life itself wouldn't change, but our view of that life would change, so that we would find it more easily to be easy to identify with statements such as James makes when he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. And of course, the only way we can do that is to see it through God's eyes. So as we go through this section of Romans 9, which, if we wanted to, we could make it a very, very tedious section in which Paul seems to be arguing in a very legalistic way to try and prove to the Jews that they had no right to salvation and that God was quite right in doing this, that or the other thing. And the end of the night saying, well, Paul was a very clever arguer, but it hasn't really done much for me. And you know, there are times when people study Romans and they say, well, it's a masterful book, but it's very deep, isn't it, and very heavy going. So that's the aim of tonight, and although I might have laboured the point in trying to make the point, that is indeed what we want to try and do, to try and see it through God's eyes. And so it is that up to this particular stage, what we've done is we've had a look at the, as we see in the opening verses of chapter 9, at the fact that Paul says that he had a genuine desire that his people might be saved, the people of Israel, that is. But it was never intended that salvation should be a matter of block salvation. And we today, brethren and sisters, are not to be saved just because we're in a Christadelphian ecclesia, just because we've been born into a Christadelphian family, just because some might be able to say, I'm a second, third, fourth generation Christadelphian. Those things are interesting in themselves. But salvation, as we're going to see, and as of course we've already seen it previously anyway, but it'll be emphasised very much again here in Romans 9 tonight, salvation is on the basis of the faith of the individual. We would love to think that every member of our family will be in the ecclesia, that every member of our ecclesia will be, every member of our family will be in the kingdom, every member of our ecclesia will be in the kingdom, every member of our ecclesias will be in it. But the fact of the matter is that it hasn't worked that way in the past. And although none of us know what the end result is going to be, it is inevitable that not every member of every family in every ecclesia is going to be in the kingdom, because it's going to be on the basis of individual faith. And so Paul presents the argument, and we'll just very briefly peruse those words in Romans chapter 9. The argument goes something like this. God called Abram, but not all of the descendants of Abram were to be the elect or selected people, only those in Isaac. And then he takes Isaac, and he says not all of the descendants of Isaac are to be saved, but only those that are of Jacob. And Jacob's name, of course, was changed to Israel. And then he says, but not all of Israel are going to be saved, only the remnant. Actually, as you look down those verses, he doesn't present it in that order, but in fact that's his argument. For example, he says in verse 6, which is the beginning of the section, he says it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect, because they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And of course Israel specifically are the descendants of Jacob, aren't they, because Jacob's name was Israel. Having made that point, he then goes back and he says, well, verse 7, it's not just because they are the seed of Abraham, because God said it would only be in Isaac. And then he takes Isaac's two sons in verses 10 to 13, and he says, well, it wasn't both Esau and Jacob, it was only to be Jacob. And then, of course, he comes back to the point which he's previously made in verse 6, it's not all in Jacob that are going to be saved, because they're not all of Israel, whether they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So the answer is that it was God's intention that people would be saved by faith, and therefore it will only be a remnant that will be saved. Now when we talk about a remnant, we don't have to look around and say, well, there's an ecclesia of 100-odd here. That means that on the basis of some figures we may deduce from somewhere or other that only 10%, 20%, 30% or whatever you like are going to be saved. That's not the point at all. The point that he's making is that people will be saved if they are faithful. And what we've got to understand, brethren and sisters, is that we can't shelter under the umbrella of somebody else's apparent strength. And I chose those words very carefully. It is possible for people to be in an ecclesia, in a city, at a Bible school, at some special activity, and feel some sort of aura of strength, because everybody's enthusiastic and the talks are good and the atmosphere is good, and go away feeling that they are automatically strong. Perhaps they've been lifted up, emotionally stirred. And we've got to be emotionally stirred, but unless there's something of substance there that we can go away and we can build on individually, then really when the Lord returns and when we stand personally before him, if he can't see in us some reflection of himself which comes from a mind which has meditated upon that word and has believed that word,
then of course we won't be part of that remnant. We will simply be part of that number which called themselves of Israel, but they weren't really Israel at all. They were just basking in the glory of being the elect people. And we could easily do that, couldn't we? And that's the point, you see, that Paul is going to bring out. Whether it's for the Jew in the first century or the Christadelphian of the 20th century, salvation is an individual matter. Faith is an individual matter. But on the other hand, we've got to share our individual faiths together so that we are really in it together. So we don't want to go so far to one extreme and say, faith's an individual matter, therefore I can do better by stopping home rather than going to Bible class and I can learn more myself that way. Now, that's not what it's about. Faith is an individual matter, but we've got to share it, don't we? Well, with that as a background then, we come down almost to the section where we're ready to start this evening, because those words took us down to about verse 13. And we remember then that Paul raised the issue of Moses. Moses at the time when Israel were being delivered from Egypt and being brought into the land, and when Israel had sinned. And also the issue of Pharaoh, how God had raised up Pharaoh for a particular purpose. And we want to come back to Pharaoh because Pharaoh is going to become the subject of the verses that we're going to start with in just a moment. Let's have a look, though, at the transparency which we used in our last class. And for those who didn't copy it down last time or have the idea of copying it down tonight, don't worry, because if you look over to page 67, and presuming everybody was able to get a copy of page 67, you'll see we've included on page 67 a replica of the transparency which is there. So let's just use that as a brief overview of the thoughts which we picked up as we endeavoured to relate together four very important words, which if we view them as Bible difficulties, can be seen as Bible difficulties, but if we view them through God's eyes, then we say this is a very important part of the outworking of God's purpose. And the four words which we've picked up are the words called, foreknown, predestinated, as we have it in the King James Version, and the word that we were introduced to in our last class, the word elected or chosen. So what we've seen then is that there are these four significant words which are used in this section of Romans relevant to the scripture doctrine of election. Those are the words called, and as we see here, that in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, that he spoke of people who were the called according to his purpose. Now he then goes on to say, for whom he did foreknow. Now this is something we can't argue about. God does know the end from the beginning. And we've got to accept that. We've got to accept that as a fact. And we've got to say, seeing that he knows the end from the beginning, then we've got to understand how he has elected or selected certain individuals to do certain things in accordance with his foreknowledge of the way in which they would have acted. He knows what sort of people they are. It's important for us to realise that he doesn't force anybody to do the wrong thing any more than he forces them to do the right thing. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a robot. He was not forced to do the right thing any more than Pharaoh was a robot and forced to do the wrong thing. But God knew those individuals. And he knew that if he put them into certain circumstances, they would react in certain ways. He knew that if he selected a Pharaoh, that particular Pharaoh, that if he sent plagues upon that Pharaoh would react and say, let the people go. The moment he removed the plagues, he knew that that man's heart would be hardened. So as the scripture briefly says, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. He simply did it by providing a set of circumstances which he knew would inevitably cause that man to act in a certain way. He also knew, of course, too, didn't he, that his own son, put into circumstances of testing, would act quite differently. He foreknew that when that man was tested on the basis of the lust of the flesh, turn these stones into bread, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, jump down off the temple, bow down and worship me, that that man would turn to the scriptures, and that those scriptures would so motivate his mind that he would overcome. God knew that. Therefore, God provided that man, prepared that man, and that that man was begotten of God. he was born of a selected woman, Mary, and that that man was, and I'll use the word ideal man. He wasn't a man that was forced to do something against his will. That man wanted to serve God. He delighted in the law of God, and God knew that he would. And so that's what we must appreciate, is the mind of God. He knows it. And on the basis of his knowledge, because Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through to 30, must be taken as one flowing argument. It's not explaining so much how God has done it, but how those people who are glorified will have got there. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that's what he determined. He determined before that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. And so he then goes on to speak about God's elect, those whom God has chosen. Now, of course, in the ultimate sense of the term, we are looking at those whom God has chosen to be a part of his purpose with the hope that ultimately they may obtain salvation. It's not guaranteed, they may. But there were some people that God selected for a different purpose. And we're going to consider that. And this is an important background to what we're going to look at in a moment. It's going to save us time when we get there. He chose Pharaoh. He elected Pharaoh, if you like. He didn't elect him to salvation any more than he elected Israel to salvation. He elected Israel that they might show forth his glory. He elected Pharaoh for what purpose? That God's glory might be seen in him as well, but in a different way. That's why Paul, when we can get to Romans chapter 11, is going to say, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. He chose Israel and he manifested his mercy through Israel, that the world might know that God's mercy was obtainable on the basis of the hope of Israel." Israel didn't realise that they were just the vehicle. They thought that because they obtained God's mercy, it was because they were better than everybody else and therefore they would be in the kingdom. They were a vehicle of God's mercy, yes, for their benefit if they took hold of it, but for other people's benefit who would identify with it. What about Pharaoh? He was going to be a vessel of wrath. God's wrath was going to be poured out on Pharaoh. For what purpose? So that other people might see that God had power, and that the power which was seen in the plagues on Egypt, that same power could be seen in punishing any others, including his own people Israel, whom he'd elected unto mercy and unto honour and unto glory, that they too would be destroyed. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them that fell, severity. But unto thee, he says, goodness, if thou wilt continue in his goodness. And so just briefly going through the rest of that, whether you take it from the sheet or from the transparency. On what basis can an individual or nation be styled chosen? Because it's the same as the word elect. And what privileges or responsibilities go with it? Well, we considered the word election. We saw that Paul was a chosen vessel. What was he chosen for? Chosen unto salvation? No, he was chosen to be a vessel to bear my name. So the idea of election has with it certain responsibilities. Yes, even Pharaoh had responsibilities. He had responsibilities to respond to God, and he didn't do it. He responded according to the flesh. Coming down then to the section in italics and in boldface lettering there, we have it: Yahweh chooses people that his glory might be seen in them, whether mercy or severity. But this does not necessarily relate them to salvation and certainly does not guarantee it. Now, as far as Romans is concerned, we are of course generally thinking about election as meaning people who are elected, that God has chosen, in whom his glory might be seen. He desires that it will be seen in them now, and he would dearly love it to be seen in the kingdom. But it's up to them as to whether or not they will have faith. So it doesn't necessarily relate them to salvation, because it could be a man like Pharaoh or a man like Cyrus. Cyrus, Yahweh's anointed, that Paul's going to speak about tonight. He anointed Cyrus, a Persian king, to do a certain work. So it does not only not necessarily... Oh, that was a good one. It doesn't... Well, I think I'll have to say it again. It doesn't only not necessarily relate them to salvation, but certainly we can say it does not guarantee salvation. So that a person can say, "I have been chosen," but that doesn't mean they've been chosen to salvation. So we can claim that we are the elect of God. We've accepted the call. We've become the elect or the chosen ones. Now the privilege is that we go forth and we proclaim that word. And as we read down at the bottom of that block, having noted that even amongst the 12 that Jesus chose, that one of them was a diabolos, but they were all chosen, they were all elect. What is required by Yahweh is that those to be counted worthy of a place in the kingdom must not only be called and chosen, but also faithful. And Revelation chapter 17 verse 14 depicts the righteous in the kingdom, the bride of the Lamb, as being the called and the chosen and the faithful. Now with that as the background to it, we come then to verse 19. The notes relevant to this are back on page 64. And we are going to see it now through God's eyes. But in order to make the point, Paul takes it up by presenting before us what we would call a hypothetical Jew. In other words, there wasn't somebody there, but he knew how they thought. And so having listened to the fact that God said, not all Abraham, but only Isaac. Not all Isaac, but only Jacob. Not all Jacob, but only a remnant. And I've raised up Moses, and I've raised up Pharaoh. And some individual says, well, what chance have I got? If these people are forced to do God's will, then why does God condemn us? If I happen to be born as a descendant of Esau, I've got no hope. And of course, that wasn't necessarily true. Nationally, God laid down prophecies against the Edomites, but any individual who is prepared to show faith can be saved. So verse 19 then opens with the statement, what wilt thou say then unto me? Oh, sorry, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So Paul answers what might be seen as another Jewish objection. If those who refuse God's will do so because he has hardened them, as in the case of Pharaoh, to take the way the scripture says it literally, then Pharaoh was fulfilling God's purpose. How can Pharaoh be blamed for what he did? Well, we're going to see in a few moments that Paul will explain that Pharaoh can be blamed for what he did. It was his own fault. We've got to remember then that God's purpose from the beginning took into account the fact of man's free will and the inevitable disobedience of the bulk of the human creation. And so, really, their behaviour is consistent with his plan. He can raise up a Gog in the latter days. Who that will be, we don't know. But he will be the ideal man. And back in the loins of some individual hundreds of years ago, Yahweh saw there the seeds of one who in 1988 or whenever would be raised up in Russia, another one raised up in Rome, and they would be the ideal individuals. God's not forcing them to do it, but his foreknowledge says, I know they will do it. But come what may, God does not force individuals to do anything against their free will, but he knows that the bulk of humanity left to themselves will do what they want to do. So God uses that. And in some cases, he selects individuals to be part of his purpose, even though those individuals may ultimately be destroyed. And so Paul answers that point in verse 20 when he says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? You know, who do you think you are to argue against God? And we here tonight wouldn't dare to argue against God, but at the same time we might say, well, I can't understand why he has done it this way. Well, that's what we said would be the point of our study tonight, to try and see it through God's eyes. Who art thou that repliest or arguest against God? And then the latter part of verse 20 is a quotation. Quotation as the margin picks up from Isaiah 45 verse 9. Now, I'm sure that all of us are familiar, but maybe some of the youngest ones aren't, so we'll just state it again, that when any of the New Testament writers quote from the Old, they don't just pick out a verse that sounds nice and say, well, that seems to fit the bill. They quote a whole context. And of course, in leading a class like Romans, one has to make a decision as to just how much of a context one will go back and study, because invariably you go back and take the whole book. Well, we did that on one occasion with the quote from Habakkuk. We don't intend to continue doing that. But let's just go back and have a look at a few verses in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 is set in the time when the prophet Isaiah, prophesying some approximately 150 years before the event happened, spoke of one that God would raise up in order to fulfill an important part of his purpose. Concluding verse of Isaiah 45 says that it speaks of Cyrus, and that it says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So here is a Gentile that God has raised up. Now, we don't know whether Cyrus is going to be in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. It's not a matter of arguing. We don't know anything about the real godly character of Cyrus. And if we're just going to judge by words that he said, yes, he did speak words in favour of the God of Israel. So did Nebuchadnezzar on one occasion. Then he said some dreadful things on other occasions. So it's not a matter of saying, is he going to be in the kingdom or isn't he? But God raised him up for a purpose. And so the opening verse of chapter 45 says, "Thus saith Yahweh to his anointed." And so just as prophets, priests, and kings of Israel were anointed and commissioned to do a work, he as a Gentile king was anointed. So if you like, he was Christed, because that's what the word means, doesn't it? The anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. And so here was one, Cyrus the Christ, which of course sounds quite ludicrous when we put it like that, but that's exactly what it would be if it was in the Greek. So he was anointed, and he was chosen, of course, to do a particular work. And that work was to overthrow Babylon, as the opening verses of chapter 45 speak about, the way in which the gates of brass and the bars of iron would be cut in sunder, and he would get into that city. And of course, as the last verse of chapter 44 said, he would be instrumental in establishing a decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Verse 5. "I, Yahweh, and none else. No Elohim beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I, Yahweh, and none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all of these things." Now take verse 7. All of our Junior Office Israel class know exactly what that verse means. They've studied the story of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've come to understand that good and evil is not just so much right and wrong, as meaning that prior to the partaking of the tree, what did man receive of God? Unmixed good. After eating of that tree and sinning, the man was still going to receive the goodness of God in the natural blessings of life, and even in a hope of salvation. But alongside of that, there would be the evils, famines, pestilences, diseases, and the greatest of all evils, death. And so there would be now an experience, the knowledge of, the experiential knowledge of the goodness of God together with the evil consequences. Now, who brings the evil consequences into the world? The answer is God. For those who aren't perhaps familiar with what we're talking about there, we're making a big difference between the word evil and the word sin. God did not bring sin into the world, did he? Man brought sin into the world. But in the use of this old English word evil, God brought the evils into the world because of sin. So if man sinned, God said, "In the sweat of thy brow, they're going to eat bread until you return to the earth. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth." They're the evils. And so Yahweh says, "I create the light." In other words, I make the peace, the good things, but I also create the evil. Now, are we going to argue whether it's right or wrong that God sends evil on a particular place? What's some of the evils that have happened recently? Cyclone in New Zealand. Why was it New Zealand that tens of millions of dollars worth of damage is supposed to have been done there? Why not the east coast of Australia? Well, we don't know, and we're not going to argue about it. We're not going to say, well, people in New Zealand are more evil than people, more wicked than people in Australia. We wouldn't say that because Mark would take that back and tell people anyway. But I don't think you got welcome tonight, did you?
You got welcome on Sunday.
Oh, so your father-in-law didn't welcome you. Welcome anyway, Mark. Brother Mark O'Grady from New Zealand. Right, now back to the point of issue, of course. The fact is that we are not saying that God is right or wrong in sending evils on certain places, but he has decided it. And he's done it on the basis of his wisdom. So we can go on to say, drop down ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness, let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, Yahweh, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Now bear in mind that here are people that are striving with their maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. The bits of what's it say in NASB? Right, did I get it right that time?
Yeah.
Verse 9, 45 verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Yes, what comes after? An earthenware vessel among the earthenware vessels of the earth. So he's saying, you know, you're just all vessels. Argue amongst yourselves. And then we get the quote that Paul makes. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands. But notice the context in which it's taken from. It's taken from people who are striving with their maker. Now Yahweh is capable, and we're going to see Yahweh tonight as this potter. He's capable of moulding a vessel unto honour if that clay will allow him to do it. So the very quote that Paul is taking, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? It's not saying Yahweh says, I'm going to make that vessel one that's only fit for destruction. He's not doing that at all. God is not willing that any should perish, even be it a Pharaoh. And Jeremiah will tell us that at whatsoever time an individual and a nation turn from its ways, God will repent of the evil that he thought to do unto them. So here are people striving against their maker. And God knows that Gog, the great autocrat of Russia, is going to strive with him. He knows that the Pope who's going to be there at the appropriate time is going to strive with him. He knows that Israel's been striving with him. And so a verse, or a section of a verse, which almost seemed to say, well, there's God saying, I'm going to make that a vessel unto honour, and there's nothing they can do about it, and I'm going to make that one a vessel unto dishonour, and there's nothing they can do about it. And they were two ordinary human beings, but I thought I'd make that one good and that one bad. No such thing. Yahweh is forming vessels on the basis that the clay might be pliable in the potter's hand. Now, we can't always see that. And furthermore, Yahweh knows from thousands of years beforehand which ones will be pliable and which ones won't. So on the basis of his wisdom, isn't he quite within his rights in taking Pharaoh and saying, right, I know what you like. I know you're not going to change your mind. I'm going to show my power in you. And it's going to mean that your son and all the firstborns in Egypt are going to die in order that my people Israel might learn a lesson. And so Israel said, oh, that's marvellous, isn't it? That's because we're so much better. And so the next thing he has to do is destroy Israel. And where are we today? Oh, yes, look at Israel. Look at them over in the land of the moment. Pity they weren't like us. What's the inevitable result? A remnant shall be saved. And are we going to be part of that remnant? God knows. God knows, and he desires that we might be. Our pride, our concern with self, and our desire to sort of see life through the eyes of flesh rather than through the eyes of God are things which are going to impede our progress to the kingdom. So that Paul can then comment, if we go back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. Don't know that Jeremiah 18 actually got typed into the notes anywhere there. I've written it in by hand, but I don't recall actually noting it in there. But you might want to take a note of that chapter, because whenever you think about potters and clay. I think Jeremiah 18 and 19 are really the key chapters. Because Jeremiah chapter 18 contains the commission given to Jeremiah. Verse 2, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith Yahweh? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. Now that clay hadn't set hard. There was that clay on the wheel. It might have been a little bit too wet, in which case if he was trying to make some pottery vessel, it just kept flopping down. Or it might have been too dry, in which case it just developed cracks in it. But it hadn't been baked hard in the oven. There was still something that could be done with it. And if we were to extend the analogy outside perhaps the limits of the scripture, but I think in reasonably satisfactory terms, we could say that if the water of the word was added to it in order to make it more pliable, then Yahweh says, oh, make it again. And that's what he's trying to do to us. He's trying to form us. But of course, if it gets to the stage where our ways are set in life, and it's impossible for Yahweh to change us because we won't let him change us, then there's nothing that can be done with that vessel except what we read in chapter 19. Thus saith Yahweh, go and get a potter's earthen bottle. This one had now been completed. It had been baked. Take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, probably the potter's gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And say, hear ye the word of Yahweh, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, etc., 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 until we come down to verse 10, where he says, then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee. And that was to indicate to Israel that as much as Yahweh had desired to fashion them, they would not make themselves pliable in the hand of the potter. So chapter 18 is very consoling, and just going back to chapter 18 and reading the principle now in verses 7 to 10, we read the incident in verses 1 to 6. The principle is this: at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, their wickedness, I will repent of the evil, that is of the punishment, that I thought to do unto them. Repent simply means to change my mind. In other words, he says, there's a bit of clay, it's not going well. I'm not able to mould it. But, and if we can impute sort of a mentality to that clay, because that clay represents you and me, if we then change our mind and we repent of our wicked ways, we turn from it and say, we want Yahweh to mould us. Yahweh says, I'll do it. A moment ago I said, you're only fit for destruction. But at that stage we were not baked hard in the oven. Now we trust that none of us are at this stage yet baked hard, that we're still pliable. And therefore Yahweh desires to make us vessels unto honour. And so he can say in verse 9, and at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. And that, of course, is a worry to us, isn't it? We've been called out of the Gentiles. We've been baptized into Christ. Yahweh says, I'm going to extend my goodness unto you. And if we throw that back in his face, Yahweh says, well, I've got to change my mind. I have said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And when you came out of those waters of baptism, you come out of Egypt into the wilderness of life and you've been saved. Saved out of the land of sin and death. But
Was entrance into the promised land guaranteed? By no means. And if we just sit complacent in the fact that God has chosen us, oh yes, he has chosen us. He's chosen us to a work because we offered ourselves to that work. Then let us do that work. But if we become complacent, if we do all of those things which we know are contrary to the way of God, then God will change his mind about what he said about us when we came out of those waters of baptism. He said, that person is saved. Saved out of Egypt, and I want to take them into the land. But at the judgment seat, he may say, look, I've changed my mind about you because you would not let me mould you. So going back then to Romans, we could spend a lot of time in Jeremiah, but I think Jeremiah 18 and 19 are key chapters dealing with the theme of the potter. There are other references like Isaiah 29 verse 16 and Isaiah 64 verse 8, which both speak of this analogy. But in the context then of Romans, let's remember what we're talking about. It's God's wisdom. God knows. God will form vessels unto honour if those vessels, or if that clay, will allow him. So we've come down then to verse 22. No, we haven't. We didn't quite do 21, did we? Verse 21. Paul then makes the statement, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? I think the first thing we should notice there is that that word power is not power in the sense of strength. You know, there's a Greek word dunamos, dynamics we get from it, which means power as in the sense of strength. There's another Greek word which is frequently translated as power but should really be translated as authority. That's the word exousios. You might notice that there in the note towards the bottom of page 65 that did I say 65? I can't read, can I? It's 64. Bottom of page 64. I was looking right at it and still said 65, so it's a bad sign. 7 lines up from the bottom. The word power, the Greek is the word exousia. It denotes freedom of action, right to act, and it is used of, when used of God, it is absolute and unrestricted. And we note at this stage that it's a different word from what we're going to find in verse 22, where it says that God's power was seen in the way he handled Pharaoh. So this then is the word authority. So the, let's read the Diagot translation just a few lines earlier. Has not the potter authority over the clay out of the same mixture to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? And it's a question, and the answer is yes. God has got the right to do it. But there's always a reason why God does it. And so as we've said, whilst we must view these things from God's viewpoint, whilst we must acknowledge that it is his creation and that not man's, and whilst it is true to say that God can do what he likes, we must realise that there is always a sound reason for why he does it. It is simply up to us to understand it. And so God has authority to make that vessel unto honour and that unto dishonour, but there's always a reason why he does it. And the reason is simple. It's because this vessel let him do it and that one wouldn't let him do it. Now, when you add that to his foreknowledge, and when he says hundreds of years beforehand, I know that one's not going to let me do it, therefore, because I know that, I'm going to use that particular vessel in a certain way, and my power is going to be seen in that vessel, and I'm going to eventually destroy it, God hasn't forced that individual. So, can we see the picture quite clearly? It's not just a matter of saying that one let him and that one didn't let him. It's a matter of saying God knew that one wouldn't let him. Therefore, he says, because I know he won't let me, I'm going to use him. And that's why God can raise up a Pharaoh, because he knows that's the way that Pharaoh will act.
Actually, there's two words in those two verses which sort of indicate that. Regarding the vessels of wrath, he doesn't say he made them vessels of wrath. It says he endured them. So he endured them as they already were. That they were corrupt, and he endured that corruption while he was waiting for that to be done. Whereas the other one, he prepared.
Yes, well, in just a moment, we'll pick up that point because we're going to contrast verses 22 and 23 as you've just done there, Stuart. And in fact, that will be even stated, I think, in writing somewhere. Yep, over on page 66. So, yes, you're quite right. In fact, there are a series of parallels or contrasts, if you like, between those two verses. Let's look into it a little more deeply then. There was that comment, just before we turn away from page 64, there's a comment from Vine which I think is worth reading. You see the word potter there, just a little bit up from the bottom. It says, Vine comments on this word in relation to Romans 9 verse 21 as follows. He says, the introductory or, where's the introductory or? The introductory or. There's an or there somewhere and I can't see it for looking, can you? Well, perhaps there should be an or there. Well, yeah, so it was 3 or 4 weeks ago since we did these notes. What, sorry? Michael says yes. Michael who? Michael Matthews? Michael Spratt? Michael, what does it say? Verse 21, what, the RV? Says or, right, the digot says or. Okay, that's the trouble, having done these notes a few weeks ago, I forgot what the or meant. Well, even the digot's got it there. Okay, having muddled around that little point, so the verse really should start with an or.
Can I just go back to your first comment about the beginning moment? You've got verse 21, or,
as an apostrophe. Yes, that's the digot translation, isn't it? I was looking for it in the King James Version. When I can't see it for looking, can you? Well, perhaps there should be an or there. Well, yeah, so it was 3 or 4 weeks ago since we did these notes. What, sorry? Michael says yes. Michael who? Michael Matthews? Michael Spratt? Michael, what does it say? Verse 21, what, the RV says or, right. The digot says or. Okay. That's the trouble, having done these notes a few weeks ago, I forgot what the or meant. Well, even the digot's got it there. Okay. Having muddled around that little point, so the verse really should start with an or.
Sure, let's go back to the first comment about the beginning moments. You've got verse 21, or as an apostrophe.
Yes, that's the digot translation, isn't it? I was looking for it in the King James Version. I thought that Vine would have been commenting on the King James. That's why I was sort of looking for it in the King James, but it looks like it wasn't there. You can start to assume things are there and they're not. All right. So, or as in diaglot, or as in revised standard. I'm sure the NASB will help us out.
Or.
Any NIVs around tonight? Any NIVs? No? They've gone out of fashion. I'll start bringing mine along again. All right.
Hannon
agrees with it. Thank you. Right, so the or is there. We've spent a lot of time on that. Let's get off it. Right. Vine says, the introductory or, to be found in all of those translations except the AV, suggests the alternatives that either there must be a recognition of the absolute discretion and power of God, or a denial that the potter has power over the clay. There is no suggestion of the creation of sinful beings, as though God is moulding sinful beings, or of the creation of any simply in order to punish them. What the passage sets forth is God's right to deal with sinful beings according to his own counsel. That's a very good comment. It's not saying God made them that way, but it's saying, and this is why we come back to our point, we've got to view it through God's eyes, God has every right to do what he likes with individuals. We can't argue about it. But there will always be wisdom behind it, and the mind of the flesh mightn't see that, therefore we've got to see it through God's eyes. So as our comment at the bottom of the page says, and we're going to read that one too, God can mould an individual or a nation for the purpose he chooses.
But the thing implicit in Paul's quotation from Isaiah 45 verse 9 was that it concerned those who were striving with their maker. That is, those who had hardened themselves against God's will. And for those who started at page 65, you can now start reading with us. And who, like Pharaoh, refused to be soft clay in his hands and were unresponsive to his word. The examples of Pharaoh and Israel already cited clearly indicate how Yahweh makes one to honour and one to dishonour. Not by forcing an individual or individuals to act against their will, but by a control of environment and circumstances by which it may be revealed whether they are fitted for one destiny or another. God, according to Brother John Carter, is using the clay of sin-stricken humanity, remaking it as he wills. He would do no wrong, this is important, he would do no wrong if he left the clay to perish. The soft, responsive clay is being prepared for greater things, while the hard, unresponsive can only be destroyed. And it comes back to a very simple issue, so simple that we tend to overlook it, I think, in the daily issues of life, and that is that we must submit ourselves to the hand of God. We stand back and we say how stupid the Judaizers are, and yet many of us spend much of our time being Judaizers, trying to work out our salvation and our own strength, trying to do things, manipulate things, devise ways of doing things, instead of allowing God to work. In our personal lives, in our ecclesial lives, we don't have to plan things miles down the road and say, well, if we do this, then they'll do that, then we'll do this, then they'll do that, then we'll do this, then they'll do that, so because they're going to do that, we better do this down here. I mean, you've heard discussions where that sort of thing goes on, particularly in regard to things like inter-ecclesial unity issues and things like that over the years. I'm not talking about current ones necessarily, but you hear those sort of things. The hand of the Father is in our personal lives and our ecclesial lives. We are the clay. Let his word mould us. We will do what we believe the word says, but we will pray to the Father that if we are going in the wrong direction, let him then change our course, and he will do it for us. But we mustn't strive against him. And so it is easy to be what we would call a Judaizer, because I think inherently human nature is inclined towards that anyway. I'll just repeat that, Bob. A beautiful point in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16 inclusive. Right, shall we just read those? 1st of Timothy 1, 12 to 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Yes, aren't they outstanding words in that context? We'll resist the temptation to go there and start expounding them, but I think they... perhaps the exposition is also inherent in what we're saying from Romans. Did you want to make any other particular comment on it, Bob? Right. All right, let's move on then to verses 22 to 24. Now, Paul has already argued that God does have this sovereign right to do as he will. He can do just what pleases him. He now comes to an explanation of just how God does work with individuals. His reaction to them is determined by their response to him. Paul has in mind the incident just before alluded to, that is the incident of Pharaoh.
Now, you might have thought he'd been talking about Pharaoh through all these verses, but he hasn't. It's just been me that's been talking about it, because I knew it was going to come again. Pharaoh, the vessel of wrath, fitted to destruction. Pharaoh, the one who was reluctant to let Israel go. God knew his ways even before he became the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was stubborn, ruthless, and proud, and so steeped in wickedness as to be incapable of repentance. God knew that such an one would act in accordance with his set ways. Why did God do this? Why did God then take this particular man? And the answer is, that's going to come out in verse 22 in particular, that he might demonstrate his power to Israel and provide them with grounds for faith so that they might find mercy and salvation. You probably noted that I was reading that verbatim from about halfway down page 65. I think, and I tend to highlight a few things in the notes, that those last three lines are important. Why did he do it? He did it that he might demonstrate his power to Israel and provide them with grounds for faith so that they might find mercy and salvation. You know, we quite frequently say in lectures that Armageddon, well, I don't know whether we do say this in lectures, but we say it in our studies anyway, that Armageddon is essentially an act of mercy. Not that we endeavour to separate God's mercy from his severity, but his judgments on Gog are going to be for a special reason. Why? Well, Ezekiel 39 points it out, so that when the nations come up to Jerusalem and they go past the city of Ham and Gog, their mouths will be stopped. So God's punishment on Gog is mercy first to Israel. It saves Israel or Judah who are in the land, but it also offers a way of salvation to other Gentiles who will learn from the destruction of Gog. So when God's power is poured out on Gog, like it was poured out on Pharaoh, it will be done that others might benefit. So we can never take God's character and say, that's purely an act of mercy or that's purely an act of severity. God always balances it out. And in every act of judgment, there is mercy being offered to somebody. So we read in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And this was the point that Stuart was picking up a while ago, that God endured this. God's not unjust. He showed long suffering towards Pharaoh for Israel's sake. I mean, after all, there were 10 plagues, weren't there? He gave Pharaoh 10 opportunities to change his mind. Maybe it was only 9, because perhaps by the time he got to the 10th one, well, that was it. But anyway, there were 10 plagues. He had plenty of opportunities to change his mind. And so his long suffering was showed towards Pharaoh for Israel's sake. And with rebellious Israel, for the sake of the righteous minority within the nation. You know, the Jews wouldn't like to think that they were being equated with Pharaoh. They could understand how God suffered Pharaoh for a particular reason. But God suffered Israel for a particular reason. And that reason was that the remnant might be saved. So that if ever a man had due cause for repentance, it was Pharaoh. He saw with the naked eye the impressive tokens of omnipotence, but on account of an abnormal perversity of heart, when the evil of each plague was removed, he reverted to his stubbornness and hardness of heart. Now, this next expression is a very important one in terms of understanding what it's saying. And I think this note, and again, we seem to be reading a fair bit from our notes tonight, but I guess that won't hurt. This next note is going to be, I think, worth highlighting. The expression in verse 22, which says that these vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction, this expression, fitted to destruction, is a figure of speech which we have in the Greek language, which I don't know that it exists grammatically in the English language. I never heard of it until we came across references in the Bible to this so-called middle voice. You've got active voice and you've got passive voice. In active voice, I do something to somebody or somebody does something to me. So I made the pottery. Okay, that's active. A passive voice says,
the pottery was made. That's passive, but it was still done. There's a middle voice in Greek, and that's where somebody does something to oneself. And so when we read here that these vessels were fitted to destruction, and we'll read our note because I'll get messed up otherwise, I'm trying to paraphrase it. The word katartizo, here used in the middle voice, meaning something done to oneself, signifies that these people referred to fitted themselves for destruction. They fitted themselves for destruction. So looking then at that verse, which was verse 22, where God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath who fitted themselves to destruction. God didn't do it. They did it themselves. They did it by saying, I'm not going to make myself pliable in the hands of the potter. So they did it themselves. They did it themselves. They could only blame themselves for what happened. And so just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he didn't really harden Pharaoh's heart, he provided the opportunity and Pharaoh acted predictably. So here were people who said, well, I'm not going to do anything about life. I'm not prepared to submit myself to God. Well, in that case, God says, I've got no alternative but to destroy you. So they fitted themselves for destruction. Do any of our other translations actually pick that up? Don't find many of the translations picking up this middle voice. No, NASB or any of them? No, they don't quite get it. So that's why that note, I think, is important. And the reason it's important is going to become doubly so when we come to the next verse, where we read about the vessels of glory. And do vessels of glory fit themselves for glory? Oh no, you can't do that. You can fit yourself for destruction by just acting normally. Just be a normal human being and act according to the flesh, and you're only fit for destruction. But if you want to be a vessel to glory, who's got to do that? God's got to do that. And so we'll come to that quickly. Because verse 23, which as we've noted, is really in parallel with verse 22. There are certain things which are similar, there are certain things which are contrasted. But we've got in verse 23 then, that he might make known, and you might realise that back in verse 22, we had the expression to make known. So in verse 22, he made known his power. In verse 23, he's making known the riches of his glory. This is the contrast. In verse 22, he made his power known on the vessels of wrath who had fitted themselves to destruction. But in verse 23, he makes known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. And so the word prepared here, or prepared beforehand, is in contrast with those vessels of wrath which fitted themselves to destruction. They just acted according to the flesh, and their end was inevitable. But to be vessels of honour, we've got to allow God's word to do it, God's providential hand to assist in the shaping of our characters. And so we must contrast that. And again, the note in our notes might be worth noting that contrast is here made with the vessels that fit themselves for destruction and those whom God prepares for glory, because a man cannot fit himself for that end. God desires not the death of any, but that all may be saved. Vessels of wrath, however, resist the will of God, whereas vessels of mercy cooperate with him. And so he could say concerning those vessels in verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so it wasn't only Jews, but it was also now Gentiles. And of course, really, when you think about it, it might have taken us a long time to get to this point, but really what Paul is trying to explain to these Jews is simply this, that God's principle of selecting or electing people, as it is known as the scriptural doctrine of election or the purpose of God according to election, allowed for the fact that even Gentiles might almost also be saved. So it's not just because you're born of Abraham, not just because you're born of Isaac, not just because you're born of Jacob, but because you are a person of faith that you can become
a vessel of mercy prepared before unto glory. Well, I don't think we're going to get past that section tonight, because the next section really now involves a look at four Old Testament quotations, all intensely interesting ones, taken from certainly very, very significant passages of Scripture, and it certainly wouldn't be doing them justice to start on them at this stage. So I think it might be very good, by way of rounding up what we're saying, if we just have a look then at the notes from John Carter that we've got in our notes on page 66. And I think by reading that, it may bring together the things that we've been looking at this evening. It's the section there in italics, starting about halfway down the page. His absolute rule is now shown to be exercised with forbearance, and this removes every objection. God willed to show his wrath against sin and to make his power known. The objects of his wrath were vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Yet God endured them with much long-suffering. The object in view was to make known not merely his glory, but the riches of his glory. While the vessels of wrath are fitted to destruction by their own acts, the vessels of mercy are afore prepared unto glory by God. So just interrupting there, God in his foreknowledge has said, I know that vessel is going to be pliable in my hand. His foreknowledge knows it. He doesn't force it, therefore, to be a vessel to glory, but he knows that that vessel will be pliable. So that's why we can say he afore prepared it. In his mind's eye, whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that vessel was a vessel like Christ. We carry on. God is not said to fit a man for destruction, but it is necessary that he should prepare man for glory, because man cannot fit himself to that end. And of course, that's summarising what we said before. You want to be destroyed, just go along naturally, and you'll be destroyed, because natural man's only fit for destruction. If you want to be saved, we've got to allow God to do it, in the big and in the little issues of life. God bears with the evildoers, that he may develop vessels of mercy and exhibit his mercy to those responsive to his will, but who have not of themselves anything which merits glory. For as Jeremiah said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. The recipients of his glory are called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so, recognising then that we've accepted the call, that we can justifiably say that we are the elect and chosen of God, that doesn't give us some merit, it gives us a responsibility. Paul, a chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles, we as chosen vessels to show forth God's glory. We can't do it in our own strength, and we do trust that our study of the Word and our study of Romans in particular will help us to that end. But individually and as an ecclesia and as a group of ecclesias, we might stand confidently before the Lord, openly before him, that it might be his good pleasure to make us vessels unto honour in his kingdom. We have had this evening, brethren and sisters, a delightful opportunity to see life through God's eyes. We have seen the wisdom of God, the mercy that he has extended to those who conform to his purpose and are therefore able to be moulded by him and by faith. We would ask our brother David Smith to come forward and make the future announcements known to us whilst the collection for class funds and for library is taken up. As we draw our evening to a close, brethren and sisters,